But let me just give a brief introduction to our lesson this morning. A couple weeks ago, I started this series on the Ten Commandments, and we talked about the link between the two covenants. That's the purpose of this series. In many ways, the Old and New Testaments are linked, but the Ten Commandments have a special role in that. And a couple weeks ago when I taught, we specifically looked at the New Testament's comments on the law, and they are extensive. It consistently lets us know that the law is good, but it's not enough. And so that's what we looked at a number of passages last week. And as I said, it's communicated routinely throughout the New Testament. So having started with that message, it's also important to communicate the law is the beginning of understanding our need for salvation. And that's one of the very important roles that the law plays. And if we don't understand the law's demands, we'll never understand grace. And so it's got a very important function in our lives. So one of your questions around your tables deals with that a little bit. But let's get started with discussion around our tables. And also put your name in the drawing back there if you're interested in that. All right? Thanks. All right, if we could come back together. Well, I think that in your discussion, you probably picked up there's some nuance to those questions and how they're asked. For example, the second question, you have to think a little bit about the different parts of the law, the moral law versus the ceremonial law. They're linked. I mean, you have to... The reason you have the ceremonial law, the offering of bulls and goats and all that, is because your moral failing. So the two are connected, but there's layers to the answer. And the same with the last question. Probably none of us, when we share the gospel, start off with the Ten Commandments, or in the Old Testament, but it's there. It's behind the scenes, because every gospel presentation has to deal with sin. It's it may not be first of what we talk about, but it's really close near the beginning, because there's no reason to talk if there's no discussion of how we fall short of God's moral standard. So the questions were like that on purpose, to have some different layers to them. And I hope that some of that came out in them. But the point is, the law is necessary. And that is our point this morning. The law is necessary. And you'll see in your notes as I go through them that... we have six different reasons why the law is necessary, and there could be many more. But I want to kind of take us through these steps one by one this morning. And our first point is that the law is necessary because it removes our self-deception. And this is so relevant to how we think and how we act. The way our brains work, even from a very early age, is to comfort us and tell us that we're okay and that everybody else is wrong. I mean, it's our natural bent. I mean, we're okay. It's everybody else that's wrong. I mean, little children are like that with their parents. And it's part of what makes us feel good about ourselves. It's what part of what gives us confidence. And so There's a certain amount of this that is necessary in order for us to walk with confidence through the world. But as we grow spiritually, we know how out of whack it actually is. And so our self-confidence is one of the ways that we deal with this big wide world with lots of dangers, lots of scary things, and so that we're not curled up in a ball in our room and are afraid to go out. And so we need some of that. And, you know, you can picture a child out on the front lawn. He's got a stick and he's waving it, you know, and fighting off monsters in his imagination. And then along comes a little barking chihuahua, you know. And suddenly he goes tearing into the house crying because he's afraid that this little tiny chihuahua is going to eat him up. Okay? And so it suddenly crumbles that confidence that he had that moment before when he had his stick out and he was slaying all kinds of monsters. And now he doesn't have that anymore. And so it demonstrates that that confidence is good. He's building up something essential in him, but it was misplaced. He thought that he had the tiger by the tail and everything was good until that little chihuahua came along, and suddenly he wasn't so confident anymore. And, you know, the dog probably had no interest in him except to bark. But he didn't know that, and so he was scared, and he ran away in terror. So this is our position before we discover the law. You know, in a fundamental, you know, if there was a blank slate kind of way, where people live confidently and are not concerned about sin. And they don't know about sin. And we are natural to be confident in our own righteousness and not fearing for moral lapses. We don't fear our moral impotence because we don't actually know about it, or at least don't completely understand what it is. And, you know, fundamentally, our conscience hasn't been informed by the Word of God, and, you know, that's God's perfect standard for us to measure up to. And frankly, this is the condition of many, many in our, I'll say, culture. It's country. It is our country, but it's beyond that. It's especially in the Western world, if you will. We've worked hard to create people. The society has worked hard to create people with no consciences, to erase guilt. Guilt's a bad thing. And because our Western society is built on really the Word of God originally, the cultural elites, the entertainment system has worked hard to tamp all that guilt down so it doesn't actually exist. And so few in this day and age know of the law, and many who do have no respect for it. God hasn't illumined their heart to understand how it applies to them. And again, they try to stigmatize guilt. But we need this. And so when we discover the law and God's expectation, God's perfect standard, which is that we comply in every detail, it's like the child and the chihuahua. Now the armor of self-deception, of trusting in ourselves, in our own understanding of guilt and moral perfection is stripped away. And instead of it being an armor, it's feeble plastic and not rigid steel to protect us. And so we are blinded by self-love and self-confidence that has no basis in reality. And man is, as I said, innately self-confident in his standing before God unless challenged by God's standards. And this is what the law does for us. It's what the moral law does. And I, you know, obviously there's the moral side and the ceremonial side. We can't do the ceremonial side because there's no temple anymore and we're not expected to. But the moral law still stands. And if a person really understands his position before God, he staggers under it. He falls. And he now knows that he's in a helpless position. And that he has no standing before God just on the basis of the law. And he understands he's utterly unable to honor God with his life. And this is the power of the law. This is the good of the law initially. Obviously, we can't stay there, but initially, if we are crushed by that perfect standard, that is a good thing. We need our pride to be punctured, deflated, and blown away because it's all based on vanity. It's all hot air. There is nothing to stand on when we are before God. So the self-righteous person who has not faced up to the reality of the law is like the person who convinces themselves that they can fly. They, in their own mind, they can close their mind and imagine that they're like Peter Pan floating over the city, and there's nothing that can stop them. And yet, reality is reality, right? They can then stand on a high building and try to put it into practice, and it will come to a very quick end because it isn't reality. And they can believe it, but it's not true. And so it'll get put to the test, and they will discover the danger of self-deception. And so the law is necessary because it removes this aspect of self-deception that we all have in one way or the other. Second of all, the law is necessary because fulfilling the law is impossible for us. Just like we're born with this innate self-confidence, we also believe and are taught that we can do anything that we put our minds to. And this is one of these things, I'm in education, and I remember from an early age, being told, you can be president if you want to. Anybody can be president. For some reason, it's like this duty of teachers to tell their kids that they can be president if they want to. It's kind of the, and now it's, spread to everything. It's kind of the spirit of our times that you tell children that they can be whatever they put their minds to. And unfortunately, it isn't true. Some of you may have picked up on this young woman, Amanda Gorman, who she read her own original poem at Biden's presidential inauguration, which, she's obviously impressive as a young woman. She's talented. But what caught my attention was that she wants to be president someday. And, of course, from the world's perspective, it's like, that's wonderful. And she's living out this dream, and she's already on the path because she's already spoken at the inauguration. But it's this whole idea that we can do whatever that we set our minds to, and there's nothing that can stop it. And we know that in any opportunity, no matter what it is, there's many, many factors that present, for example, to be president, that have to line up exactly perfect in order for that goal to be reached. It's not just on us. Well, the law offers a perfect example of this, because we can say, I'm going to set my mind to it, and I'm going to live the law perfectly. I'm going to obey, just take the Ten Commandments without any of the other moral parts of the law, and say, I am going to set my mind to it, and I'm going to obey, and you can't get through a part of a day. without failing in some way or another. And so the law then has this function of teaching us that it's impossible to obey. And it isn't controversial, although it is, even within Christian circles. Some would claim that God wouldn't expect us to do something that we can't actually do. Now, in our circles that we're in, we know that that isn't true, but in the wider Christian circles, that is an actual discussion point. And this is just mere weaving of philosophical ideas and not listening to the scripture, but it led to Pelagius and then his weaker cousin Arminius teaching that we can do these things if we just try hard enough, even though that flies in the face of reality. Besides, what person has ever been able to measure up to the perfection of the law? Who do any of us know that would stand and go, I have? Last time I taught, I reviewed the lives of the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, and they all failed. And none of the Old Testament saints could measure up. Paul, the godliest man in the New Testament outside of Christ, wrote, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In Romans 7:24. And, you know, this is one of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, to teach that the saints were so righteous that they earned merit with God so much that they had extra, and that you can get that merit from them through various hocus-pocus type of things. But nobody would have, none of those supposed saints would have said that while they were alive. It was only after their death that they would make that claim. No one measures up. So turn to a few passages of scripture. Ecclesiastes 7:21. He says in this verse, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant. Am I reading the right verse there? 7:21. Oh, it's verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So there you go. It's stated very, very bluntly there in Ecclesiastes 7:20. Go back a little bit further to Psalm 143, verse 2. It says, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. It's very clear the scriptures are. And even in the earliest of all the scriptures, if you go to Job chapter 9, verse 2, it says, truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? He just asks, how can that ever happen? And he says the same thing in chapter 25, verse 4. Then if we go to the New Testament in Galatians, chapter 5, verse 17, he says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. And then in 3:10, chapter 3, verse 10, the one that I had you read during your discussion, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all the things written in the law and do them. And so the law provides this perfect standard for us, but it has this function of showing us that it's impossible. We can never meet it. And it's so important that balloon of I can do this be popped, and that hot air be let out and never invade our minds. Of course, the good news is that Jesus Christ does what the law could not do. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, lest we despair. That's always the problem with talking about the law. It says in Romans 8, 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Christ did what the law couldn't do. And so I'd never want to lose perspective as we go through this, that what the law is able to accomplish. Well, the next step is one step deeper. The law is necessary because it drives the sinner to despair. It drives the sinner to essentially give up on our own righteousness. Unfortunately, our inability to meet the demands of the law leads us to despair of ever knowing God. And of course, this is speaking of those whose conscience is awakened by the Holy Spirit. This isn't really the concern of those who aren't aware of their sinning or don't care about their sinning against the law. And certainly not everyone is bothered by it. In fact, only a few are. And it's important to remind ourselves of that. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so, just reminding ourselves, those that really understand and do despair over their sin are very, very few. And for the sinner, understanding the moral laws, demands of the law, is nothing but a curse. And that's the whole point, and it leads us to despair. It reminds me of hikers in the desert. I don't know if you've ever been on a hike and maybe you're short on water and suddenly you are so thirsty and you don't have enough. And one of the ironies of hiking in the desert, it's hot and, you know, with the heat waves coming off sand or soil or whatever, suddenly it looks like water. It looks like, oh, there's some water up there. And so you stumble towards that and you get there and it's always beyond your reach. And, you know, the hiker is desperate for something. And the law is often like this. The law offers help because we only need to follow what it demands, but we can never perfectly obey them. So it's like that mirage that's always beyond our reach. Oh, but now I can change. But we're not able to. And so the law shows us what we need to do, but it's only a mirage. And so like this hiker that thinks water is just ahead, we eventually despair. The hiker may eventually give up, sit down in the sand, and not even move forward. And so we realize that it is hopeless. And that's what we need to do when we're trying to rely on our own righteousness. We need to have that sense of despair. The demands are far above what we are able to do. We see the promises if we obey, but we're unable to meet them, even though we think that we can. And so we should feel that despair. It's what the law is intended to do. If the law was all we had, we would certainly have cause for despair. It's all there was for well over 1,000 years. But there were promises of something better to come. You know, think of yourself if you were to live in the Old Testament economy with only the law, no knowledge yet of Jesus Christ, and what would you do? Well, if you're sincerely following God, you would fall on the sacrifices that you had available to you. You would do everything you can to follow the Old Testament ceremonial parts of the law. And so that's what people did. But there's also the majority who they knew they couldn't live up to the law, and so they would cynically offer their sacrifices. And this led God through the prophets to say, I don't care about all your sacrifices, because they weren't done from a true heart. But the law for the sincere person led them to despair and led them to make those sacrifices in sincerity, seeking for God's mercy, because they knew that they weren't living up to a standard. Well, the law is necessary because it gives us an understanding of God. This two-week introduction to this teaching series really hinges on this point right here. It gives us an understanding of God. The law is necessary for all these reasons I'm giving, but it's vital to see what it reveals about God, because it gives us an understanding of what's important to God. We wouldn't know if we didn't have that law. What are the categories that God thinks in? What are the moral aspects of our lives that are important to God that we need to pay attention to? And beginning in January, we'll start going through the Ten Commandments, giving a week to each one. And the reason is, and this is one of the reasons I was excited about this series, is because they tell us what we need to know about what God wants us, how God wants us to live. And, of course, living in obedience does not earn us our salvation, but it gives evidence that we know what our Heavenly Father loves and values, and that we are committed to the same things as He is. And for those who the Holy Spirit's already operative in their heart, they already long to obey God. And they long to know the Heavenly Father. But if you want to know what God wants you to do each day, start with the law. That's a good place to start. And how that filters out. And some of the parts of the law are, extensive. It probes into every deep, dark corner of our heart. And again, we know that this does not earn our salvation, or it doesn't do things to please Him so that He'll like us. It is so that we'll live in the way that accomplishes His will to the best of our ability. And of course, we have the help of the Holy Spirit to help us with it. But there's a tendency among Christians to kind of write off the Old Testament because it's the law. And the law is there, and it offers, they see it as offering a contrary way to get to heaven. And, for a misapplication of it, it's true. And they miss the point for believers. And that it's there for us to understand what God loves. It's interesting if you read through the Bible, and a lot of people do, they'll do read through the Bible in a year. And where do you spend most of your time? You spend most of your time in the Old Testament. I mean, if one way to do it is if you just read a certain number of pages each day. And by the time you get to the New Testament, it's like, well, there's not very much of the year left, if you read through it like that. And the New Testament involves relatively little. And so I think there's some intention on that on God's part, because there's so much life in the Old Testament that reflects who we are. And so we ought not to just blow off the Old Testament, because God wants us to understand those struggles. And we can become so, superior to those Old Testament believers. Oh, no, they're doing that again. But if we look clearly at our lives, we're the same way. We just don't have it written down for the next generations to read about it. So, you do no better than to learn from the law. And later in this series, we'll track down all the places where the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. It's not like, you know, the Ten Commandments are in the Old Testament and they're not in the New. They're in the New Testament, too. And so they're showing us the heart of God. And, you know, we shouldn't put them in the dustbin and ignore them. We should be frequently meditating on the law so we can learn from it, so that we can apply the truth to our lives. And as we know too well, Romans 7 makes it explicit. We struggle to live righteously, even knowing how we ought to live. Again, there are those who essentially ignore the law and hence doing away with it. And, you know, there are some, look in 2 Corinthians 3:7, it seems to affirm that. Paul writes that, now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And so some people would claim that and hang their hat on that, even though it's not saying not to do it. It's just saying the New Testament has greater glory. And then we have the great passages throughout, especially the Psalms, that remind us of the importance of the law. Psalm 1, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And so the godly person delights in the law of the Lord. He doesn't run from it or doesn't ignore it. Moses himself said in Deuteronomy 32, verse 46, Take to heart all the words which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going to over the Jordan to possess. And so, it's an important part of the Bible, not just New Testament. So, John Calvin says the law to the flesh is like a whip to an idle, balky donkey. So it's a whip to the idle, balky donkey. So, unfortunately, our flesh is still a drag to us, keeping us living for God's glory. Psalm 119, of course, emphasizes the word of God over and over again. 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Also verse 5, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. I mean, the godly people treasure the word, even the Old Testament. For those whom God has placed a desire to obey him, the law is a goad to keep him going. It is fuel to keep him going. It's sustenance to keep him from quitting. Again, all of this so that we can live for God's glory. It's certainly true that the law requires strict obedience, but that should prompt us to pursue it to the best of our ability and trust God's grace with those areas where we miss the mark. Well, two last points that are quick. It's necessary because it stirs us to obey God. These last three points are similar. The law has the power to cause us to shake off our sluggishness. The law no longer has the ability to bring us the curse. Remember, there was a curse for not obeying it in the Old Testament law. And because Christ has met the demands of the law and credited it to our account, and we trust in that, Romans 7:6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Romans 7:6. So we're released from the curse side of it. The negative effects are no longer a trouble to us, but it's still in play. It still reminds us how we can honor God with our lives. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And Paul also reminds us of the good work of the law. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So the law is not abrogated. It is a cause for us to obey God. And then the last point, which could be a whole series in itself, it's necessary because it steers us toward Christ. That's what was happening in the Old Testament, is it was pointing. It's like, you know, the shoot kept getting narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower, and finally it focused on Christ. So it's a tutor to steer us toward Christ. Remember Galatians 3:24, great word. So then the law was our guardian or tutor or schoolmaster until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So this is true of both those who don't know the gospel as well as those who have submitted to Christ. It's still a tutor for the Christian or the non-Christian. It's a tutor. And so to say that the law is a tutor shows that the law is meant to be good and helpful to us. But we need to sit at his feet, at its feet, so that we can learn as we ought and direct us toward Jesus Christ. So we'll take a 3 or 4 month break here, and then we'll come back to it in January. Hold that thought for a long time. That's one of the bad parts about our system, but it is what it is. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you for the Old Testament that is so spot on in terms of shining a light on our heart and directing us toward Christ. And Father, I pray if there are some here who still are on the fence and not really sure, I pray that they would understand the reality. It's reality. It's a spiritual reality, and so it's harder to see. You can't empirically prove it. It is faith is placed in our heart, and yet the evidences are all there that your word of God is true, that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again and is affirmed by history. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us that certainty that only you can place in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would continue to be with us, that you would use your word to stir us to live to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.